chapter 43. As we've been making our way, the evenings we've been together through select passages in Ezekiel, the prophecies of hope for a people that desperately needed hope. And we come to the glorious chapter 43. We'll be reading in just a moment from verses 1 down to the end, verse 27. Some weeks ago, Sarah and I watched a movie. We had not seen it since we were kids. It was a blockbuster hit, and it spawned a franchise. And I called while I was away, Sarah, and asked how she was doing. She said, "Well, I'm watching the third installment of this franchise with Thomas." I said, "Oh, I'm sorry to interrupt you. We can talk later." She said, "Oh, well, no, this movie's awful. It makes no sense. I have no idea what's going on." That's the way of sequels. Sequels in Hollywood rarely live up to the original. Chapter 43, we're coming to a sequel. God has done this before. His glory is returning to the temple. His glory came to the tabernacle. His glory came to the temple in the days of Solomon. And he tells the prophet his glory will one day come to this temple that he sketches before his prophet. But God doesn't work the way Hollywood works. And the sequel is far better than the original ever was. I want you to see how as we read God's word together this evening. Before we read, let's ask his help in prayer. Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you for the hope that is laid up for us in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would give us attentive ears and faithful listening, that we may take in all that you've prepared for us and respond by lives set apart to your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hear now God's word, beginning at Ezekiel 43 at verse 1. Then he led me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Kabar Canal. And I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple, and he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name. Neither they nor their kings by their whoring and by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorposts with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits, and its entrances, that is, its whole design. And make known to them as well all its statutes and its whole design and all its laws, and write it down in their sight, so that they may observe all its laws and all its statutes and carry them out. This is the law of the temple. The whole territory on the top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. These are the measurements of the altar by cubits, the cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. Its base shall be 1 cubit high and 1 cubit broad, with a rim of 1 span around its edge. And this shall be the height of the altar, from the base on the ground to the lower ledge 2 cubits, with a breadth of 1 cubit, and from the smaller ledge to the larger ledge 4 cubits, with a breadth of 1 cubit, and the altar hearth 4 cubits, and from the altar hearth projecting upward 4 horns. The altar hearth shall be square, 12 cubits long by 12 broad. The ledge also shall be square, 14 cubits long by 14 broad, with a rim around it 1/2 cubit broad, and its base 1 cubit all around. The steps of the altar shall face east. And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar. On the day when it is erected for offering burnt offerings upon it and for throwing blood against it, you shall give to the Levitical priests of the family of Zadok, who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord God, a bull from the herd for a sin offering. And you shall take some of its blood and put it on the 4 horns of the altar and on the 4 corners of the ledge and upon the rim all around. Thus you shall purify the altar and make atonement for it. You shall also take the bull of the sin offering, and it shall be burned in the appointed place belonging to the temple outside the sacred area. And on the 2nd day you shall offer a male goat without blemish for a sin offering, and the altar shall be purified, as it was purified with the bull. When you have finished purifying it, you shall offer a bull from the herd without blemish, and a ram from the flock without blemish. You shall present them before the Lord, and the priests shall sprinkle salt on them, and offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. For 7 days you shall provide daily a male goat for a sin offering, also a bull from the herd and a ram from the flock, without blemish shall be provided. 7 days shall they make atonement for the altar and cleanse it, and so consecrate it. And when they have completed these days, then from the 8th day onward, the priests shall offer on the altar your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, declares the Lord God. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to it. We have seen the banner over the prophecy of Ezekiel is new. God is doing something new. God is making all things new. There will be new hearts. There will be a renewed people. There will be a new land. There will be a new king. And for the last 9 chapters of this prophecy, there is a new temple. In chapter 40, at the 2nd verse, on a painful anniversary, the 14th anniversary of the Babylonians' sacking of Jerusalem, despoiling the temple, burning it to its foundation, God takes Ezekiel, his prophet. He describes to a very high mountain on which was a structure like a city to the south. And it's as though God tells Ezekiel, put on your construction hat because you are getting a guided tour of this new facility. And for 3 chapters, chapters 40 and 41 and 42, Ezekiel is given a personal guided tour of this magnificent building. There are walls and courts and gates and chambers and naves and vestibules. But as extraordinary and extravagant as this building is, it is sterile and empty. It is a body without a soul. There is something missing from this temple, and that something is a someone, and that is God. And that is what changes in the scripture we have just read. Verse 2, "Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." God is returning whence he came. This, the prophet says, is the very glory I saw when I was called to be a prophet. This was the very glory that I had seen when I was brought to the Jerusalem temple in a vision, and I saw the abominations God's people were doing in it. And it is this God and his glory that will fill this temple. Verse 5. And God has plans to stay. He is not here today on his way somewhere else. And he is going to stay as king. Did you notice what he tells Ezekiel in verse 7? "Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people forever." And God says things are going to be different. The sins that once marked Israel of old, verse 7, they will no more defile themselves by these sins. And that's why God says, Ezekiel, I hope you've taken good notes, because I want you to go to Israel and I want you to describe to them what you have seen. And God wants his prophet to tell them what he has seen for a very specific reason. Verse 10, there it is, "that they may be ashamed of their iniquities." It is this vision, O son of man, that will shame the people of God, that will cause them to put off their sins, that will cause them to love the Lord and walk in holiness. So what is it that Ezekiel sees? That God's people would walk before God in glad submission to their king, in hatred of sin. And in particular, it's what follows in verses 13 to 27. It is this altar that follows on the arrival of the glory of God. And God is describing in terms familiar to his old covenant people gospel truths that will wean them from sin and that will cause them to cleave to God in his service. It's like an illustrated storybook for a child with pop-up pictures. I want us to look at these scenes and these pictures. What is it God is revealing to his people then and now? That we would forsake sin and that we would cleave to God. And I want you to see three things from our scripture. And the first is satisfaction. God provides satisfaction for the sins of his people. And you see this in a couple of ways. You have this magnificent altar that is described in verses 13 to 17. This rimmed, tiered altar. But the extraordinary thing is what comes next. What is this altar doing here? This is the centerpiece of the temple. What will happen at this altar? Verse 18. "It is erected for offering burnt offerings upon it, and for throwing blood against it." This gleaming, brand new altar will have blood thrown against it. These offerings are for atonement. This is how the sins of God's people will be paid for. And we get just a glimpse of the price to redeem the people of God. of the price to cover the sins of sinners in the steps that must be taken to purify this altar. And so in verses 21 through 24, God says they're going to take a bull and a goat, and they're going to be a sin offering. And then they're going to take a bull and a ram, and they're going to be a burnt offering. And this is going to be repeated for 6 more days. 28 animals over the space of 7 days will be slain, and their blood will be thrown against the altar. And this will bring the altar to the place where it will be cleansed. It will be purified. It will be a place where God will accept sacrifice. You see the point God is driving home on his people. You see the point he is pressing upon us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. If there is to be atonement, if there is to be forgiveness, there must be blood, and there must be a lot of blood. If this altar is to be acceptable, it must be covered in blood. And that is because the life is in the blood, as God had told his people earlier. And because death is the penalty for sin. This is a picture of the price to pay the penalty for sin. So there is the shedding of blood, but did you notice there is also sacrifice outside the camp? Look at verse 21. You shall also take the bull of the sin offering, and it shall be burned in the appointed place belonging to the temple outside the sacred area. Here is this bull, and it will purify the altar. And what does God say to the prophet? This bull is going to be taken outside the temple, outside the sacred area, and it will be consumed. It will be burned up. There will be nothing remaining to it. So there is satisfaction, the shedding of blood, and the sacrifice taken outside the camp. What is this saying to us this evening? You know, the first thing God wants you to know is that a sinner just cannot walk into the presence of God. You just can't amble into the presence of God and find favor and acceptance. It is not, as John Denver taught us to sing, talk to God and listen to the casual reply. This is a holy God. He is a just God. And you and I cannot dare bring our sin into his presence. This is a picture, a dim picture of the holiness of God. And so many are content to say, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm not all that bad. I'm not as good as some, but I'm better than most. And you see the problem, friend, that's the wrong standard. You're comparing yourself against other people. And God is saying to you, he's saying to me, the standard is me. And when the standard is the infinite holiness of God, you and I fall far short. You only need to look at the blood of these beasts shed day after day, to be reminded of the holiness of God. And that brings us to the good news of the Scripture. God is inviting sinners into his presence. Isn't that remarkable? God, who would be just to consume every sinner like one of these animals, burned to nothing outside the camp, is inviting sinners into his presence, but only on his terms. And what are God's terms? How can any sinner draw near to God? And God says, lesson one, justice must be satisfied. And for that, atonement is necessary. There must be blood shed to cover sin. And sin must be punished with death. And the sacrifice must be carried outside the camp to the place of defilement and consumed. And you ask, how can any of us do that? That's a really good question. Because the answer is you can't. Nor can I. Nor can anyone else. You see, God is giving us a picture of Jesus Christ. God is giving us a picture of his Son who took on our flesh and came into this world to save sinners. Not merely by teaching about God. Not merely by announcing his rule over those who would follow him. But by laying down his life and offering for many. By appearing once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. To sanctify sinners by the offering of his body once for all. What did we read in the 13th chapter of Hebrews? He died outside the camp. He bore reproach. And shrouded in darkness, the judgment of God lay upon him. And the wrath of God was poured out upon him. And it is through Jesus Christ and his shed blood, that blood-bought way, that you, sinner, can walk into the presence of God. So how is it with you? Have you come to God through Jesus Christ? There is no other way, but praise God, there is a way. And if you have come, here is the best news. You are most welcome in the presence of God. I have not had the experience, thankfully, of being put up as a guest in a home where I am not welcome. It would be exceedingly uncomfortable and awkward to be put up in a home where they just don't want you there. And Satan tells you, Christian, he whispers in your ear, you know, God really doesn't want you here. You really ought to pack up and leave. He's really not happy with you. And friends, God is telling you in this scripture, I very much want you here. God, how much do you want me here? Look at my Son on the cross. See my love. So there's satisfaction. But then in the second place, there's security. You see, it's not just that God brings a sinner into his presence. God says, I will keep them there. I will keep them there. And he gives us two pictures to see it. The first is salt. Verse 24. You shall present the bull and the ram before the Lord, and the priest shall sprinkle salt on them and offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Why this sprinkling of salt? Because God had said in Leviticus chapter 2, when you bring your grain offerings, you bring them with salt. And God says, that is the salt of the covenant. I want these offerings, God says here in our chapter, to be presented with the salt of the covenant. What does salt do? Went to Kroger yesterday morning. I usually buy beef or chicken. And the first thing I do when I come home is I stuff it in the fridge. As do you. You know, people until about 100 years ago never did that. You wanted to preserve meat, you piled salt on it. Salt preserves meat. And God is saying to you, believer, I will preserve you to the end. That's what this salt is saying. I will keep you. I will uphold you. And then there are peace offerings. Look at verse 27. When they have completed these days, then from the eighth day onward, the priests shall offer on the altar your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, declares the Lord. God is accepting sinners, these burnt offerings given to atone for sin. But God says, I want you to offer peace offerings. And these peace offerings, you read about them in Leviticus. They were shared meals. You would eat them with the priest. You would eat them in the presence of God. And God is saying to you, believer, come to my table. Sit down with me and have a meal. God's justice is satisfied. God is saying, we're friends. So let's have a meal. There's security. What does this say to us? You know, God is saying to you and to me, I don't treat you the way a child treats his new toy on December the 29th. That toy, which was the most precious thing in the world, is sitting under a pile somewhere, forgotten. God will not get bored of you. God will not tire of you. God will not cast you away. And it's not enough that God will preserve you. God wants you to know, I will preserve you. God wants you to know how much he is committed to you and to your salvation. He says, come, dine with me. Why does God do this? It's so that you would serve him. So that you would see how awful a master sin is and how glorious a master Jesus Christ is. When you see the purchase price of your salvation, when you see the love and preserving power of your God, who wouldn't serve a God like this? A God who is not only for you, but a God who is with you. Do you know these peace offerings? God is saying, I'm with you all the time. What a wonderful way to think about your life. Wherever God has placed you, however difficult or humble or humbling the circumstances he has placed you, God is with you, believer. And you can serve a God like that. So we see satisfaction. And we see security, but there's a third thing God wants us to see, and that is the servants. God is appointing servants in his temple. You know, these offerings don't offer themselves. These bulls and goats just don't walk up the altar and die. There are priests. And so God says to Ezekiel in verse 19, you shall give to the Levitical priests of the family of Zadok who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord God, a bull from the herd for a sin offering. God has his priests. But as you read on in the next chapter, the priests, the sons of Zadok, yes, but not the Levites. Why not the Levites? Peek over to verse 10 of chapter 44. The Levites went far from me, going astray from me after their idols when Israel went astray. They shall bear their punishment. Verse 13, they shall not come near to me to serve to me as a priest, nor come near to any of my holy things and the things that are most holy. Only a holy priest can draw near to God. Only a holy priest can offer these sacrifices that sinners would be acceptable to God. You see, that raises a problem. you turn a few dozen pages to the New Testament, and you see the people of God 400 years later, 500 years later. And you see the kind of men who inhabited the priesthood. And there is a cancer on the priesthood. These are wicked men who conspired to execute the Lord Jesus Christ through Roman hands. And you understand, if there is no holy priest, all of this falls to the ground like a deck of cards. So who is the priest? And as we've been reading in Hebrews the last few nights, last few months, in the night, the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. But you say he's not a Levite. He's not a son of Zadok. And Hebrews in chapter after chapter says, no, he's not. He's even better. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. And this priest is holy and blameless and undefiled and set apart from sinners in the heavens for us. And he didn't look around for bulls and goats and rams. He offered himself. A body, O God, you have prepared for me. Lo, I have come to do your will. This holy priest offered himself before God. And in Jesus Christ, we have access to God. As we close, how does this apply to us? You ever stop to think, what a great priest you have in Jesus Christ? Not a priest who is sinful or fallible or mortal, but exactly the opposite. Not a priest who offers animals day after day, week after week, but who offered himself for sinners. And if you have embraced this priest with the arms of faith, here's good news. You can come to God in Jesus Christ day after day. He is compassionate. He is merciful. There is grace to help in time of need. That's the picture of verse 27. These burnt offerings, these peace offerings, we come to God through Jesus Christ day after day. And what does that mean for our lives? It means, the New Testament tells us, in Jesus Christ we offer sacrifices to God. Not bloody sacrifices. Not four-footed animals. But the Apostle Paul says to the church in Rome, yourself. You offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. You belong to God. You have been purchased with a price. There's a way to think about your life. There's a way to turn 180 from the enticements of sin to the delights of the service of God. And the best news is this priest will never fail. He will never die on you. He will never sin on you. He will never make a mistake that will hurt you. He will never make a mistake at all. And he has finished his work. And the only thing we're waiting on is to see him with our eyes and to see him in glory. And when we do, we will say that was a sequel well worth the wait. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for these glorious pictures of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is to read these words in view of his finished work. And so, to whom much is given, much is expected. Help us, whether for the first time or yet again, to find our refuge in him and to live not for sin, but for him who loved us and gave himself for us.